Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello, welcome along to the show. This is Justin Briley bringing you another conversation that matters on Unbelievable. Some really special guests joining me today for what will be, I think, a really excellent discussion. Available also at our YouTube channel as well. You can find the links from the show page, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. One of the guests joining me today is Tom Holland, who'll also be speaking at this year's Unbelievable conference, which is only 2 weeks away now. You can book your place at unbelievable.live. And Tom is just one among a great lineup of speakers, including N.T. Wright, Claire Williams, Sean and Josh McDowell, be hosted by myself and Ruth Jackson. Thanks to our conference sponsor as well, Harvester Ministries, who are supporting this year's conference. Do check it out, unbelievable.live. I know that because it's all online, a lot of people leave it to the last minute, but can I encourage you to go and take a look at the speakers, at the topics, what we've got lined up for you. There's going to be a fantastic interactive resource hub as well throughout the day. It's going to be a really great day. Looking forward to be joined by people from all over the world. There's even an option if you're wanting to watch it in a kind of delayed mode, if you like, if you're in a part of the world where it'll be the middle of the night, you can do that as well. There's an email address on the website if you want to investigate that option. But unbelievable.live, try and be with us live if you can. There's going to be some great Q&A on the day that we'll be taking from everyone who's joining us. We have some very exciting news as well that I announced last week. Thursday the 13th of May, just 2 days before the conference, I'll be hosting a live stream dialogue between N.T. Wright and Douglas Murray, the well-known journalist and social commentator. So if you want more on that, thebigconversation.show is the place to go so that you can be in the right place at the right time to watch that conversation live on Thursday the 13th of May. It's at 8 p.m. in the UK, but that'll be a different time zone if you're watching from somewhere else in the world. Your feedback is coming towards the end of today's show. Listen out for a special Lee Strobel resource as well from Bible Gateway that we'll be featuring later on in today's show. For now, let's get into today's conversation.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Today on the show, we're asking, can the Bible make sense of the modern world? Today, I'm joined by Andrew Ollerton and Tom Holland. Andrew Ollerton is the author of the recently published book, The Bible, A Story That Makes Sense of Life. And in it, he makes the case for why the Bible story has spoken to multiple generations and why it still is, in his opinion, the best guide to life today. Tom Holland is the author of books including Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind, and most recently has edited a collection of essays on Jesus titled Revolutionary. Who was Jesus? Why does he still matter? And Tom, along with other guests, including N.T. Wright, will be speaking at our forthcoming Unbelievable conference in just a couple of weeks' time, Saturday the 15th of May. The theme very much ties in with today's show, actually. We're calling the theme of the conference, How to Tell the Greatest Story Ever Told. Can find out more at unbelievable.live. But today, Tom and Andrew having a very friendly discussion on their different experiences of the Bible, how its story has shaped our culture, and whether it can still shape culture in an increasingly post-Christian age. So Andrew and Tom, welcome along to today's show. We'll start with yourself, Andrew, as someone who hasn't been with me on the show before. Tell us a little bit about your background. I know that you are the author of a course as well on the Bible. And this book very much is complementary to that, isn't it?
It is, yeah. Thanks, Justin. It's great to be on the show today. Glad you framed it as a friendly conversation with Tom, who I greatly respect as well, his work. Yeah, the book is a complement to the Bible course. I think it's doing something a bit different. The Bible course was really designed to help people see how the different books and characters in the Bible fit together. The book does some of that, but I think the real thrust of it is, you know, is the Bible coherent? But even more importantly, is it still relevant? And I think, well, the reason that that matters, I think, is because culturally, perhaps previously, we were more concerned with, is the Bible reliable? And I think the conversation shifted. I think more and more people would almost shrug their shoulders and say, well, even if you can prove that it's reliable, why would I bother with it? There's plenty of other things to watch on Netflix. Why is it still relevant? What's the relevance? So, you know, the book in that sense is coherence and relevance. And so what I try to do is move through the arc of the biblical narrative from the origin story in Genesis right through to the sort of hope scenes in the end of Revelation. But to tag to each of those major biblical episodes a human condition, a felt need, something demonstrating effectively that the Bible still, throughout its story, speaks to our story, its relevance for today. So that was what I took on, and that's the book in its essence.
Yeah, it's interesting you say the conversation has changed in that way. I think I would agree entirely. And it's interesting to see that there are a lot of contemporary, quite secular thinkers like Jordan Peterson suddenly looking at the Bible, not particularly asking, is it literally true, but saying, is it useful? You know, can it speak to today's culture? So I think you're tapping in on something that seems to have emerged a bit recently in our culture.
Yeah, I totally agree. And I think, you know, somebody like Jordan Peterson, you know, picking up on the Bible, at least as an archetypal narrative, you know, something that profoundly makes sense of who we are, almost, you know, not wanting to engage really in the particular questions around, is it actually true? Does it map onto historical events? But simply recognizing, almost regardless of that, it's profoundly useful. And I think a deep concern, and we'll probably pick up on this, but a deep concern around what happens when we ditch that narrative? What else have we got in the locker that can safeguard human flourishing and society? And so I think you're right. There's even people, you know, would refer to themselves as Christian atheists, right? That, you know, they're not necessarily believing in a metaphysical God, but really seeing the value of Christianity. And I really respect that. I think, you know, I wrote the book partly as an invitation to those who are really not persuaded by the metaphysical commitments of Christianity. And one of the things I say early on, and I sort of drew this from Charles Taylor, who has this nice line about, you know, almost needing a new kind of apologetics that says, you know, just try it on for size, you know, see if it fits and makes sense of you. And I quite like that idea. And so I wanted to write something that was pretty accessible for popular culture and something you could just say, you know, you don't have to sign up to the Bible to give it a try, see if it fits and makes sense of you.
Great stuff. Well, really looking forward to the conversation today with Tom Holland, who's our other guest. Tom, you've had a chance to read and indeed endorse Andrew's book. So what did you make of it? Presumably it was a good endorsement, because I think it even made the cover of the book.
Yes, absolutely. Well, I wouldn't give an endorsement if I didn't like it. And if I gave a negative endorsement, I'm sure it wouldn't appear on the cover. So yes, I think you can take it as read the title very much.
What was your overall kind of takeaway from the book when you read it? Did you find it, you know, yourself helpful in terms of putting things together in a way, I don't know, or certainly I suppose for people who aren't so familiar with the Bible, I guess there's a lot of people who just don't have, in a sense, and I'm talking about Christians here as much as anyone, a real sense of the way it all hangs together and the way it has been accessed in by generations past. So I guess you think, whether you're Christian or not, it's important to understand that, Tom.
Well, one of the things that that I've learnt to appreciate and enjoy since writing about the history of Christianity and kind of immersing myself in it is to look at the Bible not just as source material for what may or may not have happened over the periods that the Bible describes, but also to really to read it as a holy text, which is something that I hadn't been doing since childhood. And so Andrew's guide to the Bible from a believer's point of view is one that is kind of very accessible and not in any way reductive, which I often find that quite a lot of Christian commentaries on the Bible overtly can be quite reductive, aimed at the general order. I mean, there's kind of slight Sunday school teacher quality to it. Yeah. And Andrew's absolutely does not have that. So I enjoyed that very much.
I was going to say, obviously, it'll be interesting to come into that in the conversation, you know, how you do approach the Bible now, how your recent experiences and the way you've been engaging with the Christian story has sort of shaped the way you now perceive and take on scripture. Talk to us briefly, though, about your own recent book. I'm holding it up for the camera here as well. This is Revolutionary. Who was Jesus? Why does he still matter? This was actually a collection of essays and you sort of formed the introduction to them. Give a sense of what this one was about, Tom.
Well, as the title implies, it's about Jesus as the fountainhead of revolution, which, again, I was very happy to put my name to. I didn't choose the people who contributed to the book, but I was very, very happy to see the range that they had. So obviously there are believing Christians. There are Christians from the left. There are Christians from the right, Christians from various denominations. There's also Jewish Muslim intellectuals writing about it. And there are agnostics and atheists. So I think the range of voices in that book is tribute to the core argument that the figure of Jesus, whether you are talking about him as the Son of God, as someone who actually lived, or simply as a literary figure, is of seismic importance in the way that the history of the world has evolved over the past 2,000 years.
Yeah, absolutely. I love the way you begin your introductory piece to it, where you start talking about his coming was foretold by prophecy, his birth heralded by miracles. Only narrowly did he escape a massacre of the innocents, so on and so forth. All sounds like it's leading up to Jesus. Of course, it's actually Augustus Caesar. And you make the point very well that you lead us on.
I have to confess, you had me there, Tom. I have to confess, when I read it, I was taken in hook, line and sinker on that. I thought, it was brilliant.
But the point being, in a way, that you know, there were these messianic divine almost figures, you know, but the point you make in your introduction is, but none of them really changed the status quo in the way that this particular figure did, Jesus. And in that sense, do you see the Bible itself as having that kind of an import? I mean, in as much as that has been the medium by which we have seen that revolution take place.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible is easily the most influential book that's ever been written, and not least is it influential in the way that it kind of establishes the idea that a book can have that weight and that status. So the idea that scripture properly is scripture, that it offers a guide to the purposes of God and a way to live in a single package is not remotely a given. And in fact, it takes Christians and Jews a fair amount of time to arrive at a kind of sense of what we would call the Bible, because to begin with, ta Biblia, it's plural, it's a collection of books. And so that idea we have now of the Bible as the good book is in itself a kind of massive statement about just how revolutionary and seismic the influence of the Bible is. And in a sense, I think certainly in the West, but you could also, you know, I think that the way that Muslims regard the Quran, I mean, in a sense, the heft that Muslims give to the Quran is even greater than Christians give to the Bible. Yeah. But that sense of scripture is something that Jews, Christians and Muslims all have. And that idea of it begins with really what Christians call the Old Testament. I mean, that kind of sense of Hebrew scripture as it has emerged and evolved. And it's the process of change over the course of the years isn't just in terms of the texts, isn't just what people have decided is canonical, but how they have understood those canons, the very principle of a canon. And so I think that, you know, the very basis of the conversation we're having today, the idea that, well, this book has been the foundation of an entire civilization, it may be less so now, does that matter? I mean, that in itself is the measure of how colossally influential what we call now the Bible has been.
Yeah. I mean, in terms of the way your understanding of the Bible has developed, Andrew, I'm guessing you perhaps were raised in some kind of Christian context, but has your own appreciation, I suppose, of the Bible and the way it has shaped our culture changed in that time that you've been engaging with it as a Christian?
Well, you'd hope so, wouldn't you? Because I was brought up on the Bible, you know, in the sense that my parents read it to me, and I hope my understanding is slightly more nuanced now than it was then. But I think, you know, it is a journey with the Bible. It's it's not an obvious and easy thing to grapple with. It's precisely one of the reasons I love it, actually, is that it gives you something to wrestle with. I've often described my journey with the Bible like that experience of Jacob, you know, finding this encounter and wrestling, but coming out at times a bit more broken, but hopefully a lot more blessed through it as well. And I think that's been my journey. I know when I was in my teenage years, I sort of swerved away from the faith that my parents, you know, confessed. I didn't get into anything too serious. I got sent home from a Christian camp for bad behavior. That was about as bad as it got. But I do remember in my teenage years, the late teens, coming back to a position of faith now for the first time, owning it and beginning to read the Bible. And you know, that was piecemeal, I think. I still had an approach to the Bible that assumed it was largely some statements that I should learn and some moral tales that I should know. And then I had a conversation actually with someone I put this in the book, but I had a conversation with somebody on a beach where I was talking about the Bible, and he was very skeptical about it. And I can't remember how I got into this conversation. I think it was about 18. And he said to me, "Well, have you read it?" And I sort of paused, and he sort of pressed me and said, "You know, have you read all of it?" And I had to acknowledge that I hadn't. And he said, "Well, how do you know it's not full of contradictions then?" And so I sort of went away chastened and began to read the Bible, whether I'd recommend this to others or not, from cover to cover. And I have to say that was a real turning point, because for the first time I grasped, firstly, how knotty and complex the Bible is. I think I just not understood some of that. But I also grasped something of, well, this is actually a coherent narrative. As Tom says, there's a deliberate reason why the two testaments were brought under one cover. It was a deep conviction that the two testaments nevertheless narrate one larger story. And so I've kind of grown into that, really, and to some degree made that now something that I have, you know, both written about and spoken about quite widely. But you know, you then go through university, don't you? And then I did a geography degree first, and then a theology degree, and then theology doctorate. And you do that kind of experience. And of course, in a secular Western context, you face all kinds of challenges to the convictions that you have. And I think that refines them and revises them. But largely, I feel my confidence in the coherence of the Bible is stronger.
Hmm. What's been your changing relationship with the Bible? I suppose, especially in the last few years, Tom. I mean, do you still tend to kind of approach it essentially as a historical document? Or you said you're reading it more as a sacred text now. I mean, in a personal way, or what does that look like?
Well, that was the great change for me, was that before I came to write Dominion, I was looking at, as I said, as a collection of historical sources. So if I was writing about, I don't know, the Persians, I would look at Isaiah as a source for how the Judean exiles viewed Cyrus and Persian rule, or indeed the book of Job as a kind of source for how they were refracting their understanding of the Persian court and things like that. When I came to write Dominion, I realized, of course, I've got to try and understand the Bible as the people that I'm writing about understood it. And that required me to essentially shift the gear so that I was not looking at the Bible as a collection of texts that had evolved in response to specific historical circumstances and had come to have kind of meaning imposed on them by subsequent generations that perhaps hadn't originally been intended. Instead, I had to view it as a kind of enormous anthology of poetry, all of which joined together. And there were two particular moments that kind of recalibrated it for me. And the first, I think, and the most significant, was looking at Paul's letters and realizing that Paul's understanding of what was going on with the crucifixion and the resurrection and the unexpected fact that the Messiah had turned out to be crucified had been the fruit of Paul going through the scriptures that he was intimately familiar with and drawing this conclusion. So that in a sense, the founding theological texts for Christianity derived from, as far as we can tell, because Paul is the earliest source, the surviving source that we have, you know, that it's witness to the way in which the very earliest Christians were looking at Jewish scripture and saying, okay, what does this tell us? And that was crucial for me, because up until that point, I'd kind of thought, well, you know, the Christian scripture, the New Testament, is a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. It must be, because they're back projecting assumptions onto these scriptures that can't exist there. But to realize that, in a sense, the building blocks of Christian theology came from the close reading of what comes to be called the Old Testament by Christians really kind of opened my mind to the relationship between the two bodies of text, the relationship between old and new, and kind of affirmed for me how fundamentally joined they were, and that if I was going to understand the Christian Bible, I had to read it in that light. I had to look for Jesus in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The second was writing about Origen, the great church father in 3rd century Alexandria, who's by far my favourite of the church fathers. And he talks about the entirety of Scripture. And he says, he's quoting his Jewish teacher, who says that the whole of Scripture is like an enormous mansion with many rooms, and the keys are scattered around this mansion in different places. So you have to go through all the mansion to find the keys, and then find them to match them with the correct lock. And I kind of love that as a kind of almost Borgesian metaphor, this idea that the Bible maps onto, I suppose, the entirety of the cosmos, that it's transforming the whole of the cosmos into a collection of texts, a collection of books, and yet that there are keys and that you can turn them and go into new rooms and discover new things. And of course, that understanding of the Bible has been so influential over the course of the centuries, and is one that I think has been profoundly neglected, both by a lot of the most kind of foghorn wielding Christians, the kind of fundamentalists, the people who say there is a definite solid answer, it tells us this, it's absolute, you've got to take it literally, and of course by atheists, who in a sense are other side of the same coin, also assuming that this is what the Bible is. And to get back to that kind of the rich metaphoric quality that you get not just in Origen but in all the church fathers, was, I found it incredibly liberating.
I'm sure that's music to your ears, Andrew. In that sense, I suppose you could only hope that other people would have a similar journey to Tom of coming to appreciate the coherence of this, as you say. What kind of, for you though, are the kind of the big sort of takeaways that you would want people to know from your book of the way that the Bible stacks together, and what people often miss when they're just looking at the kind of, I don't know, just trying to sort of work out, did this happen? Did that happen? What for you is the bigger picture we should be looking at here?
Well, I think in part it's simply an acknowledgement that the Bible is seeking, at least, I mean, it's a claim, and you can contest it, but it is seeking to tell a meta narrative, a grand narrative, and that this narrative, told through the Christian scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments, that in some way it's a universal narrative. I think that's one of the take-homes. I think so often people pigeonhole the Bible as a religious text for those who are already, you know, committed. But actually, the whole story is framed on the universal scale, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It sounds like the beginning of a story, and it's an all-encompassing narrative. And so I've often compared the Bible, as others have, to an hourglass. That's the shape of the story. It begins with the widest angle, tells an origin story. Then it does funnel down into a more particular story, in particular through the Abraham covenant, this nation of Israel emerging. But even as the story narrows down into that nation, God's purpose is being expressed for all of creation. You know, Abraham was promised, in you and through your descendants, all families on earth will be blessed. So even as it goes local, there's still something of a kind of what we would call a global vision to it, which I think is remarkable, to have that written into a story so early on. And that theme plays out. So what you've got is this tension of a creative tension in the Old Testament of Israel's God being the creator God. So there is monotheism, there is one God, and yet he's elected, he's chosen this particular nation. And I think that tension is crucial to understanding the Old Testament. But what it does mean is that God, in that sense, has made a covenant with a particular people. And when that people are oppressed than in Egypt, in slavery, under the boot of the superpower of the day. It's part of the narrative that God is a God who brings freedom for those who are oppressed and sides with those who are marginalized against the powerful. I think that's written right in to the Old Testament narrative. And salvation ultimately is Exodus when it comes to the Bible. It's that narrative of liberation. And so, in other words, the hourglass, you do funnel down, and ultimately it funnels right down to one particular point of this Jesus of Nazareth, right? The whole of the story, from a Christian perspective, funnels down to a moment where the hopes of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, are resting on the shoulders of this Messiah figure. And his death seems to bring that to an end, and his resurrection brings it to a new beginning. And then from that, hence the hourglass, the whole story then opens back out again as the hope of and the salvation of the Messiah is offered to all nations. And then you finish the Bible, the narrative completes. You know, it's got a beginning, a middle, and an end. And at the center of the middle, in terms of significance, is the center of gravity of the whole story, Jesus Christ. But the ending then glimpses scenes that Christians believe lie ahead of us. You know, there is this future hope of a new creation, of resurrection, and it's a brilliantly hopeful climax to a story that is very honest about the suffering and pain and tragedy of life in the real world. So I suppose, you know, if you're going to take anything away from the as a headline, it's that the Bible is a universal story with a messianic center, but also that it's real. That is to say, this has always been one of the things that I've been surprised by as I engage with the Bible, is that it doesn't hide from the gritty realities of life. It's not neatly airbrushed out some things that sometimes when we read it, even as Christians, you almost wish that wasn't there. But it's very real, and the characters in the story are very flawed. And for me, that is crucial to the account, because written into the very beginning in the origin story is this idea of a fall, what Christian theologians have called the fall, a descent from how we were intended to be to how we now live. And so the characters in the story are not the heroes that you might expect. They've not been written up.
I was just wondering, Andrew's description of the Bible being full of flawed characters. I mean, there has been a sense, right from at least the 2nd century AD, that among those flawed characters is the God of the Old Testament, which is why Marcion, the first person we know who tries to construct a canon, basically just gets rid of it. And there's always been a kind of a slight tension there, I think, throughout Christian history, a kind of Marcionite trend to say that actually there's quite a lot in the Old Testament that is embarrassing, and that the behaviour of God in the Old Testament is a source of embarrassment. And I mean, I don't know whether you two would agree with this, but I have a sense, looking at the contemporary churches, all of them, that there is a kind of Marcionite cringe in all of them, that they are nervous. There is very little engagement with the God who smites the Amalekites or smites the Israelites for having a census or any of that kind of stuff. So I just wondered, you know, do you think that that's a fair observation?
I'm going to get Andrew to respond to that after we go to a quick break. And I'm sorry to cut in on it, because that's a fascinating question. But I'll leave us hanging there, and we'll come back with Andrew, my guest today, asking, can the Bible make sense of the modern world? Are Andrew Ollerton and Tom Holland. Andrew, author of the recently published book, The Bible, A Story That Makes Sense of Life. Tom, a multi-published author, but going to be speaking at this year's Unbelievable conference as well. So we'll be back in just a moment's time.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the second part of today's show. We're asking, can the Bible make sense of the modern world? Andrew Ollerton, author of the new book, The Bible, A Story That Makes Sense of Life, is talking about why he believes the story of the Bible, the sweep of Scripture, does speak to generations past and today's generation. But can we, you know, say that the Bible, although it shaped previous generations, could shape the world going forward. That's what we're talking about with Tom Holland as well on the show today. As I've mentioned, Tom will be with us for Unbelievable, the conference in just a couple of weeks' time, where we're very much talking around these issues as well with people like N.T. Wright and others. Unbelievable.live to book your place on Saturday, the 15th of May. I had to leave us on a cliffhanger there. Essentially, Tom asking you, Andrew, yes, the Bible's full of imperfect characters. Is one of them God? And are the churches a bit ashamed of some bits of the Bible? And like it or not, we all act a bit like Marcion and tend to sweep those embarrassing bits under the carpet and don't really dust them off, you know, in our services very much. So, yeah, what's your thoughts on all of that?
Well, I think my first answer is yes. I do think that I do think the church has a tendency to become Marcionite, partly because I think it's hard enough today in a secular context to communicate something of what the Bible's about. And understandably, there's a sort of rush to go to the, if you've got a very short bandwidth, let's go straight to the center and talk about Jesus because he seems the easiest and most important to communicate. So some of it may just be pure attention span, how difficult it is to help people understand the Old Testament. Do we need to go there? But I do think also, you know, if you're going to tear into the Bible, the Old Testament is often the place to go. And yet I think when it comes to Tom's first point, you know, is God one of the bad characters? I mean, I think ultimately,
flawed
characters. Okay, we'll go with flawed. Yeah. I think firstly, you know, I've been helped by the principle that I think, you know, Calvin and others lent on, which is sort of a sense of divine accommodation, that there is a sense in which at times in the Old Testament, what we're understanding is a God who is working through imperfect circumstances to bring about his purpose. And at times, like, for example, the conquest of the Promised Land, you know, that involves some use of force. And that's difficult. I haven't got easy answers to that, but I think divine accommodation, a sense of God using the working within the cultures and the periods in which the Bible is written. It's a story rooted in real. If it's a story rooted in real history, then it's going to involve some of those, if you like, necessary actions that are part of the process. But I also think that in addition to divine accommodation, I also think that what you're seeing with the Bible and hence the two testaments is two different covenants. And part of what's changing in the Bible, you know, either you fundamentally believe that God is changing in the Bible, which is in a sense where Marcion arrived. You know, there's two different kinds of deity, or at least the one deity's had some kind of conversion. And the New Testament is now God as a Christian. So either God is changing or the covenant is changing. And I think some of what we're seeing in the shift is this new covenant made in the blood of the Messiah that means how we relate to God is fundamentally altered. So I'm not saying that's a comprehensive answer, but I think it gives part of the answer to why they seem so different on a surface reading.
Could I, another question, which again, I very rarely, and this may be just my lack of listening attentively to sermons, but that thing I mentioned about Paul going through scripture and finding Jesus in scripture. Now, there are obvious places where, so at Christmas, the reading of Isaiah and the suffering servant and the prophecy of Bethlehem and all that kind of thing is part of it. But is Jesus, I mean, is Jesus the voice in the burning bush? Is he to be thought of that? Is it the Trinity that turns up to Abraham? Is that the angels? Is Jacob wrestling with Jesus? Should Christians be framing the Trinity in those terms? Is Jesus present within the narratives of the Old Testament?
Well, I mean, I think my answer is that back to what I was saying earlier, if the Bible is one coherent story with one God, from creation to new creation, then, and if Jesus Christ is to be identified with that God, then God's actions in the Old Testament in some way have a coherence with the person of Jesus Christ as he is then made known in the New Testament. So, you know, are there pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus? Is the angel of the Lord, you know, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I can understand, you know, at times it seems like Jacob thinks that he's wrestled with God and, you know, well, then what is that? And so it's not Jesus of Nazareth, right? But there is a sense in which a pre-incarnate manifestation, I mean, you know, a theophany, a sort of manifesting of God's presence. Now, I think that said, you know, I think you often see this with, you see this in the Reformation playing out, don't you, that Luther and Calvin were very opposed to each other on how much of Christ, if you like, they read back into the Old Testament. And I think there can be this kind of hide and seek game that's played that's really unhelpful. But I think that so many, and I think, you know, N.T. Wright's been really helpful for me here, so many of the symbols and stories of the Old Testament, symbols from Sabbath to temple, and stories from, you know, David and Goliath right through to the exile period, so many of these stories find their fulfillment in Jesus. And what I think you do see with the New Testament writers is that a little bit like a sort of film where there's a big reveal at the end, maybe a murder mystery or something, once you've seen the big reveal at the end, you can't help but run back through the entire plot and realize, oh, of course, that was that clue. Or that. So I think there is a legitimate reading that says, actually, we read the Bible backwards and forwards, and Jesus makes sense of the Old Testament as much as the New.
Tom, did you? I mean, where's that question coming from? I suppose is, and I suppose my question for you is, at this point, obviously Andrew is dealing with the Bible both as a historical source, but also obviously as a believer, as someone who believes there's a God whose hand has divinely conspired to bring this together. Whatever you think about the specific historical elements of it, it's a God-ordained thing, this thing we call the Bible, and the story of Jesus and the way it all maps onto each other. Is that somewhere where you're willing to go? I mean, and that's a very personal question in a sense. Is that kind of something that you're kind of are open to at this point, that it's more than just, in that sense, a historical document?
Well, that's the mindset that I had to adopt when I was... You know, everything. I had to engage with what the Bible is for the people that I was writing and studying, and I had to stop thinking about it just as a kind of compilation of texts, and I had to let the power of it. I had to be open to the power of it in that sense. And so, in a sense, I guess in a way that, you know, these are the questions that it pervades. I'm not asking this, you know, as a historian or anything. I'm asking because these were a lot of the thoughts that came to me as I was reading it and thinking, well, you know, I have questions. not as someone kind of, you know, looking at them as I might a kind of, you know, dissected frog on a table or something to probe it. But because, you know, reading it, I guess, with a kind of in an Origenesque spirit, saying, you know, okay, so if it's a huge room where the keys are, then this is an obvious, you know, these are the questions that I have. How does it all join together? And I guess that there's a, you know, I talked about Marcionism as it's a kind of anti-Semitic perspective, that the God of the Old Testament isn't good enough for the God of the, you know, to be the God of the New Testament. But I think there is also a kind of a reverse, a kind of desire not to culturally appropriate scriptures that are perhaps specific to Jews. And I think that also may be a inhibiting factor for Christians who are aware of the kind of the legacy of anti-Semitism within Christianity. About kind of saying, well, actually, you know, your scriptures, they're all Christian. So I don't know whether you think that's an issue as well.
Certainly that has been for me, Tom, I would say. I think, I mean, firstly, I think you're right to note that there are real dangers in detaching the Old Testament from the New Testament in terms of what becomes unaccountable, I suppose. The narrative framework of the entire scriptures, that it is the God of Israel who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, is vital. And that, you know, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, there are specific purposes that only make sense, particularly unpacked in Romans, that only make sense that Paul has in mind when those two are thoroughly integrated. But I also think, for me personally, having been taught biblical Hebrew by, you know, a Jewish rabbi, I remember just finding that a very refreshing experience for me to think about how to sensitively read the Hebrew scriptures in the light, as a Christian, in a way that did justice to this person's faith and commitment whilst not diminishing my own. And so I do think that there's a...
Did you discuss this with the rabbi, the different ways that Christians and Jews look at the Hebrew scriptures?
Yeah, I think particularly when it comes, as you say, to Trinitarian readings, that was one area we discussed. And I think also, you know, I had found the suffering servant in Isaiah, those suffering servant songs, a very significant part of my journey to a conviction that the scriptures had an integrated cohesion. That was one of the Isaiah 53, especially one of the scriptures. And so had quite a long discussion around alternative views on, as opposed to just presuming that definitively proved that a Messiah would suffer, which was not the expectation of the day. So certainly we had those conversations. I don't think, and I don't think it's, I wouldn't be saying the text is so obvious, you know, you can't reach any other conclusion as a thoughtful person. But I have come, and I think this is where it is slightly nebulous to say this, but I have just come to a place of peace that actually, when you do what you've done, Tom, which is to almost say, well, suspending my own personal convictions, let me read this text as though it is an integrated and sacred whole. When you take that kind of canonical reading, it's been my experience that it just coheres. It has sense and meaning. Now, I know that could be unpicked, but that's a personal experience.
Well, I completely agree. It's. I mean, to read it with the sense that it has this power, it's imbued with clues and meanings and that point to the entire explanation for the cosmos. I mean, that obviously makes the book incredibly more interesting to read. Mm. Of course it does. Because you know, what could possibly be more thrilling than that? And that's why I say that I think the that kind of Borgesian sense, you know, the idea that a library can perhaps contain the entire universe, or the entire universe can be contained within a library. It's such a kind of remarkable fantasy, and yet to realize that Borges was drawing on that on the writings of the Church Fathers, and the Church Fathers literally believed this, and you know, they, writers of such sophistication and power and scholarship, you know, why not read it in that light? Essentially, it's the only text that someone from my cultural background could do that. You know, I can't look at the Aeneid and kind of, you know, choose bits at random and think that the gods are genuinely giving me a guide to the future. But culturally, I can read the Bible and I can open myself up to the possibility that this is more than just an assemblage of texts from specific periods.
But I can imagine that the skeptic coming back immediately to that, Tom, and saying, well, of course you can, because the Bible has shaped the world you live in, as you so well, you know, have established in your own work. So are you simply reading yourself back into a text that has shaped you, and it's a sort of vicious circle in that sense? And if you had been raised, I don't know, in Arabia, then the Quran would somehow magically explain the world to you in a remarkably coherent way.
So essentially, I have to let off the safety lock, because of course I do have all kinds of questions about how these texts came to be compiled. I know that there are all kinds of various versions. I've read all the biblical criticism, and I know that it's immeasurably complicated, far too complicated for me, from my amateur perspective, possibly to engage with. But I'm also aware that in a sense, to worry about that is to position myself within a particular cultural framework, a particular temporal framework, and that there are other periods of history which have looked at this book where there have been very different perspectives. And I am not so confident now that the perspective of the 21st century is necessarily correct. I think it's one of multiple perspectives. And I guess it's kind of about avoiding the enormous condescension of posterity. It's about going back and looking at what, you know, the reformers in the 16th century, or the great theologians of the Middle Ages, or the Church Fathers, or, you know, or Paul said about scripture, and recognizing that if I kind of if I open my mind to them and kind of lie back, tune in, you know, don't worry, then there are truths and understandings and perspectives. And definitely, as Andrew said, it makes the biblical texts much more interesting.
Yes. I suppose the same question for you then, Andrew. Why this text? Why this story? Why, in a sense, you were raised in it. You were raised in a culture that was, you know, founded on the Judeo-Christian thinking. But today, you know, I know there's a popular podcast called Harry Potter and the Sacred Text. Literally, the presenters sit down and treat the Harry Potter books by J.K. Rowling like the Bible and say, we're going to read from the Epistle of whatever and draw out spiritual life lessons. And to that extent, you know, I can imagine the person who says it's useful, but it's useful because it's appropriate to you. The person who gets a lot out of Harry Potter or the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or whatever, that's just the way we do life. We get our narratives, our meanings from whatever our culture hands to us as being most meaningful. Is that all the Bible is then, just another option? I know you're going to say no, but why not, in your opinion?
Well, I think I'd agree with Tom in terms of what he said earlier, that actually, of course, that is culturally conditioned. I'm not trying to stand outside my own context and upbringing. But what I would say in addition to that is, I think, I mean, when it comes to Harry Potter, you can see the Christian story playing itself out even within that story. So is there an archetypal story? You know, is there something that is underpinning all other great tales, whether fictional or non-fiction? And the claim of the Bible is that, yes, it is. And I think the reason that I think is important to affirm a commitment to the Christian scriptures in the light of many other options is because the scriptures themselves are making universal claims. This is one of the things I think Tom's highlighted in his work, that part of what we've inherited in the Judeo-Christian worldview is a sense that the God who made a covenant with Abraham will bless all families through his offspring, and that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the release of that blessing to all nations. And so the work of the Apostle Paul and others is as someone intent on bringing this message of Jesus, the risen Messiah, to the world, not just to a particular civilization. And you know, in that sense, Christianity is fundamentally not Western in its origins, even if it's had a huge footprint in the West. I think, therefore, it doesn't stand or fall on any embedded culture that it's within. I think it stands or falls on, and this is where I would push harder on, is there a correspondence fundamentally between, if you like, the map of the Bible and the metaphysical realities of life? And that's my own conviction, that there is a correspondence, and that it's not just that the map has some really, the Bible isn't just that it has some very powerful ideas and ideals, but that it actually corresponds.
Give us one example, just to put a bit of meat on that. What sort of thing the Bible says maps with the metaphysical reality in a way that isn't just a coincidence, in a sense, for you?
Well, I think going right back to the beginning, if the claim right at the beginning of the origin story, which I think is absolutely remarkable, and I've appreciated Dominion with this in mind, it's remarkable to say in such an ancient culture that humans, male and female, are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, for me, the question then is that simply a social construct? Is that something that has arisen as a way of honouring and thinking of dignity and the sacred value of humanity? Or, and without getting into the details of which particular theory of creation or evolution you adhere to, is there nevertheless some divine being who is superintending the whole process of human origins such that we are actually made in the likeness and image of God? And therefore, when you model that and affirm that, it resonates deeply with the human condition. And that human condition is transcultural. So whichever nationality or context or historical moment you are born and raised in, the human condition hasn't fundamentally changed. The map that says we're made in the image and likeness of God corresponds to the landscape of what you see when you hold a child in your arms that's a newborn, and what happens when you say goodbye to a loved one for the last time. It deeply resonates that that's actually that that's actually true. And then at the other end of the story, I think, I'll pause there. Sorry, Justin.
Just be interested. Yeah, but we'll have time for another one. But that's an interesting specific there, Tom, one that you obviously have referenced in your own work. So is that, do you see that as a kind of, a coherence, a mapping on of the story of the Bible to a metaphysical reality? Or is it that that story shapes the way we think about
you'd like it to. You know, because it would be a huge reassurance, wouldn't it? We're so saturated in that assumption that there is an inherent human dignity that I think we are naturally prone to assume that it must map onto kind of metaphysical objective truth. And even those in the very name humanist, there's an idea that to be human has a kind of dignity, even if that is, humanists are rejecting the idea that that scripture is somehow God-given or God-inspired. But I think that there is, of course, this incredible power within the Bible, this assurance that humans do have that dignity, do have that status. But I would say that, that there are other myths and other texts that perhaps, provide a kind of alternative perspective, of which the Greek myths would be for us in the West, the other great cultural influence, that actually awful things happen and people just go down to the underworld and there isn't really any plan and there isn't really any dignity. And the only dignity to be had is to kind of stare down the fact that there isn't any dignity. And that in a way is a kind of crueler, more unsettling possibility. And I think that, I think it's fascinating. And I realize that I've always been haunted by this kind of symbiosis between the two great mythic accounts in our culture that we have in the West of a city being stormed and torched. For the Greeks, of course, it's Troy, and the portrayals of the Trojan War, not just in Homer, but in tragedy, counterpointed to the portrayal of the sacking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and everything that follows from that. And there is the kind of promise of hope and redemption. And perhaps it's not surprising that, by and large, we want to cling to the hope that there's redemption rather than the fact that it's just dogs eating discarded babies.
I suppose it's that whole question, though, of whether the story is pointing to a metaphysical reality. In a sense, as you've made the point in many of your works, Tom, and writings, the humanists who want it just to be a materialist universe and so on, they've got their story certainly doesn't come from the science, of the thing that doesn't tell us that we have a human dignity or anything.
Right.
As far as you can see, they are as fully wedded to the Christian story as you and I are.
Yes.
In that sense.
Yes. Because, you could just as easily end up as a Nazi as a liberal if you jettison. Yeah. If you're just going with the science.
I think when Tom references the sacking of Jerusalem as well, I think that's a good instance of the Bible actually capturing a story, a narrative that is incredibly difficult. I mean, the theme of exile, it arguably runs through the whole Bible because it's the estrangement of our human condition in the world. But Israel experiences it in a very historical moment. And the reason I find that helpful is that actually, this is both hard and helpful. It's actually clearly the prophets understand that this event of exile has been caused by God, even Israel's God, even though outworked through foreign powers. But then it's within that context of exile that this amazing verse in Jeremiah that I think is from my Bible Society hat, and I think it's becoming one of the most, possibly the most popular verse in the Bible now, that I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, is written and spoken into the context of defeat, exile, despair. And I think that's right at the heart of what we're discussing today, actually, is fundamentally, is that story a redemptive story, a story of hope? Is that the true story?
I mean, one thought on that, The Trojan War, if it ever happened, is essentially a myth. We know nothing about really what happened. These are mythical figures. We don't know what happened to the people who fought at Troy. We don't even know if they did fight at Troy. The thing about the people from Jerusalem being carried to Babylon and then returning, and the people who'd been left behind staying true to their God in the face of overwhelming defeat, that is a historical fact. So there was something in the scripture and in the relationship of the people who read that scripture to the God that they found vested in that scripture that did enable the survivors of the Babylonian sack to retain an identity. And that's unique. No other group of exiles, including the 10 tribes of Israel that got taken to Assyria, were able to do that. So that in itself is a fascinating kind of contrast, I think. Mm. And perhaps, again, suggests why people by and large have been happier to identify with suffering Jerusalem than with suffering Troy.
Mm. I'd still say, even whilst those examples are helpful, I think the sharp edge of this issue of does the map correspond to the metaphysical reality, I suppose from a Christian perspective, the sharp edge of that is the resurrection of Jesus ultimately, isn't it? That is the point within the story. You could, to some degree, you could dispense with all other, to a differing degree, dispense with all other. But on that one, there seems to be this... this tethering of the map and the landscape, the historical event and the story that's crucial. And I think that's probably the one where the decision needs to be made clearest.
On that cliffhanger, we're going to take a quick break and we'll be back to see what Tom Holland has to say in response. We're talking about the Bible. Can it make sense of modern life? My guests are Andrew Ollerton and Tom Holland. Welcome back to the final part of Unbelievable this week with me, Justin Brierley. If you can stick around till later tonight here on Premier Christian Radio, Matthew Skirton, the UK National Director of Operation Mobilisation, will be Sam Hale's guest on The Profile. Operation Mobilisation have for decades been mobilising mission around the world. You'll hear Matthew Skirton's story and ministry, also available, of course, on its own Profile podcast. Next week here on Unbelievable, really interesting, exciting, quite dynamic debate for you. Should Christians embrace the Enneagram? Now, this is the personality test that's taken the secular and spiritual world by storm. Well, Todd Wilson, author of The Enneagram Goes to Church, will be speaking in favour of it. Ex-New Ager Marcia Montenegro will be arguing it's a dangerous spiritual deception being foisted on the church. So listen out for the debate on the Enneagram. Same time next week from Unbelievable. Thank you for all your feedback to recent editions of the show, including our big conversations. We'll come to some of those towards the end of today's show. But before we get back into talking about the Bible with Andrew Ollerton and Tom Holland, here's something you might be interested in.
Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or did his followers simply invent the story? If you've ever asked difficult questions like these about faith and Christianity, Bible Gateway has a free email newsletter for you, Investigating Faith with Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel is the author of The Case for Christ, and his newsletter investigates Christianity's claims using journalistic skills. Whether you're a skeptic with tough questions or a believer interested in the rational roots of your beliefs, you'll appreciate Lee's weekly newsletter. Sign up today at BibleGateway.com/Lee Strobel.
Yep, a really great newsletter to be receiving. Lee has such an interesting story. I've interviewed him before about it. Lovely open guy, too, when you talk to him. He often tweets, actually, that he's sitting in an airport waiting lounge or something, gate such and such, airport such and such, and he'd be happy to talk with anyone who's in the area. He's that kind of a guy. But yeah, if you want to get hold of the newsletter, it's available from BibleGateway.com/Lee Strobel. Okay, time to get into the final part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Really enjoying today's discussion, Can the Bible Make Sense of the Modern World? We've ranged quite far and wide, but I've really enjoyed the conversation today between Andrew Ollerton and Tom Holland. The Bible, the story that makes sense of life, is the book that we've really been talking about. And that's available now. You can find links to it from today's show. Same with Tom, of course. Some wonderful books, Dominion, which he's been on to have a sparky old debate a year or two back now with AC Grayling on. But we've also mentioned in the course of the show Revolutionary, a recent collection of essays on Jesus that he edited. And before you go, Tom, I want to hear what you're working on at the moment. But I did leave us on a cliffhanger, which is Andrew saying, if there's one event that really is at the sharp edge of whether the Bible story is tethered to reality, to metaphysical reality, it is this claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And you wanted to say something in response. So go ahead with your thought and we'll start to draw things
yes,
together.
Yes, I did. So in my kind of lazy skeptic phase, where the only things I ever read about the Bible were kind of deconstructions of it, the fact that there are four gospel accounts and they don't necessarily agree, and then you've got Paul's letters and he barely references the life of Jesus, and that it all seems a terrible muddle and no one can entirely agree, and that's, you know, is advanced as evidence for something lacking at the heart of the New Testament. I now think that actually it's that uncertainty that lies at the heart, the positive message, because basically it's saying something so weird happened, something so odd that we can't really frame it. So we here are four accounts of it, and they're all different because nobody can actually get a grip on it. And if you look at Paul, one of the things that most turned me off Christianity was Paul and having to sit as a child and listen to his epistles to the apostles. And, oh, God, no. When I sat down and I read them, trying to work out what he was saying, and realized that he's thinking aloud, he's wrestling with something so bizarre and so odd that language is inadequate to frame the kind of ideas that he's wrestling with, and his mind is inadequate to cope with the kind of the drama of what has been revealed to him. That makes it incredibly powerful. And actually, certainly with the New Testament, it's the uncertainty and the strangeness of it that actually seems to me to suggest that these are people who are writing about something that they certainly think is just beyond weird. And it's the weirdness of it, it's the strangeness, it's the inability to merge these kind of different accounts that to me actually shows that there must be something strange going on there.
Strange. Strange enough to be believable in a sense, I suppose. And again, I'm asking a personal question here, Tom, but do you feel like you're at a place where you can say, I think there's enough here for me to sort of take that forward, you know, make a commitment of faith in that, to that kind of an idea that, you know.
Sometimes. I mean, definitely Easter, definitely Christmas. At certain times and at certain places, and over the past year with the attempt to make sense of everything that's happened, I found that it makes sense in the most total, the most complete way of any metaphysics, right, that I can engage with. But and you know, I've talked to you about this before, Justin, that there are always kind of moments where suddenly there's a kind of bucket of cold water comes. I guess that it's looking at the Bible, which, since that's what we're talking about, you know, is it a rabbit or a duck? It can be both simultaneously. And there are times where I look at the Bible and I think, you know, is this, as Origen said, is this a great mansion full of many rooms with different keys and I could find the keys? Wow. Or is this a compilation of texts that were written by people that have been misinterpreted, that have been stitched together? And then I think, yeah, of course, that's what it is. And it's the question of, can I merge those two so that I can keep them both in my brain at the same time? And it's, you know, it's a kind of ongoing thing. So there are times where I could say, yes, I surrender to the power of this. And then there are other times where I think, no. So it's a yes and no.
It's an interesting,
I'm aware that's an unsatisfactory answer.
Not in the least, because in a way, I think you've put your finger on sort of where that junction comes between sort of living into something rather than simply looking at it from the outside. And in a way, Andrew, the whole point of your book is about stepping into this story, right? And that's often the bit where faith comes in, as far as I'm concerned. You can have wonderful apologetics and theology about the Bible story and whether it's reliable and everything else and putting it together. But I suppose the real challenge is it the kind of story that you can literally step into and see yourself as part of a grand narrative? And that's your claim, is that you can and you should, I suppose, in this book, Andrew.
Yeah, I think that's a fairer summary. I think it's almost, to use an analogy, it's almost like if you go to a clothes shop and, you know, you try something on in their changing room, you know, you're giving it a try. You're seeing does this fit me? But there does come a point where you then have to say, I like this, it fits, I'm going to buy it, I'm going to buy into it. And I think Christianity ultimately still has that going to the counter and buying it, doesn't it, moment where, and it's an act of faith. And I don't think for a moment that precludes doubt, just as Tom was articulating it. But I do think that when you buy into this story, you know, it just deeply resonates with who we are as human beings. I come back to what I said. I think, you know, Ordnance Survey sell a lot of maps and do a great job precisely because they work for the landscape. They make sense. They help you navigate. And I think the resurrection of Jesus in that sense is less a historical fact that has to be coldly proved and more. I saw this Easter, actually. The Spectator had a sort of front cover. On their front cover, it was sort of a view out of the empty tomb with a sort of sunrise breaking. And I just thought it was, given all that our world's going through, it was a beautiful visual of capturing the fact that actually the Easter story is fundamentally a story of hope. And we need that. And so I do believe that Jesus physically rose from death. I've actually grown in my conviction of that through reading Dominion, because I just think that the scale of the transformation that Christianity brought almost begs for a cause to match the effect. You know, the scale of the effect is so considerable against all of the odds. And other failed attempts, you know, Judas of Galilee and others, failed attempts to bring about some kind of messianic, you know, movement, indicate that at the point that the body of Jesus of Nazareth was laid in the tomb, Christianity was over. Nothing comes from nothing, and it was reduced to death. And so I just think resurrection is it's a metaphysical reality. I think that Jesus rose from death. But I also think that when you see in the course of Christian history and still today, what that hope can do for people, what it does for those who are struggling with illness and sickness that won't go away, what it does for those who are struggling with bereavement, and there's been a lot of that as COVID has ravaged our world. I just think that hope, exactly as you've said, we can try it on and realise that it fits.
We're going to leave it there. Thank you so much, both of you. Such an interesting conversation today on the show. There are more conversations to come, especially actually with Tom Holland. You can see him sitting down with N.T. Wright, no less, at this year's Unbelievable conference to have similar kinds of conversations. We're kind of taking it to the next level. We've agreed in a way the way that the Bible has, you know, impacted the modern world, but can it still? And how do we take that message to a new generation? That's really our theme at this year's Unbelievable conference. So do join myself, Tom Holland, Tom Wright, and other speakers who'll be with us there. Unbelievable.live for Saturday, the 15th of May. And you'll both want to watch this as well. 2 days beforehand, Andrew and Tom, guess who I've got with N.T. Wright for a special conversation rather like this one? None other than the associate editor of The Spectator, Douglas Murray. So we're going to be getting Douglas and Tom together to talk through these kinds of issues, identity, Christianity, miracles. I'm really looking forward to hosting that one. So that'll be a great curtain raiser to the conference. But for now, Tom and Andrew, thank you so much for being with me. And I'll make sure there are links to both of you from today's show as well, especially that book that we've obviously had you on to talk about, Andrew, The Bible, A Story That Makes Sense of Life. But for now, thank you both for being with me.
Thank you.
Thanks, Justin.
Hope you enjoyed today's show. Why not leave your feedback as well? Email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk or send me your thoughts on social media where we post the shows regularly, plus other interesting things. You can find us on Twitter at UnbelievableJB, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB for the Facebook page. I'm also on Instagram and TikTok as Justin.Brierley. We've had some great feedback to the show that we've been doing in recent weeks. Just to say, quick reminder, we would love you to be part of our next big conversation. So we had last week, episode 2, Nick Bostrom and Ros Picard debating AI and the future of humanity. Our episode 3 is a live stream discussion between N.T. Wright and Douglas Murray. Do make sure you're in the right place to watch that live by going to thebigconversation.show. That's the one, thebigconversation.show. Click on episode 3 and just make sure you subscribe to the newsletter, basically, to be notified of the right link to turn up to on Thursday the 13th of May. So really looking forward to hosting that one. Going to be an exciting one to bring you just ahead of the Unbelievable conference itself. Thanks to all those who've been getting in touch with the show recently. Had a lovely email from Gerard Crozier, who is a show listener, and Gerard just sort of wrote a really well-written account of his own conversion story to Christianity. Here's just a bit of it where, you know, having basically rejected his childhood faith, he gradually started to come back to something, but wasn't sure where it was going to go. Here's what Gerard writes. After 20 odd years of battling with the atheistic culture in which I lived and this ancient belief system that I'd held so dear, but that was so at odds with the trajectory of the Western world, I decided I wanted rid of it. I was packing to go home for Christmas, and in the background, I was listening to a Christian debate an atheist on YouTube. As time went on, the debate finished, and as YouTube does, if you don't click on another video on the platform, it'll auto-select a related video based on what you've been watching. This happened 3 or 4 times as I packed before it landed on a short video of a Christian apologist answering questions on doubt and the silence of God. My ears perked up. If you're struggling and losing faith, ask sincerely from your heart, Jesus, reveal yourself to me, answered the apologist. This oversimplistic answer struck me. It was a bit too simple, but I was desperate. So I dropped to my knees and knelt by my bedside. I prayed like I'd never prayed before and asked Jesus Christ if he was there, really and truly there, to reveal himself to me. I knelt in silence for a moment. Tears ran down my face. The silence continued. Nothing followed. Well, look, if you want to know how Gerard's story continues, it's a fascinating one. We actually turned the email he sent me into a blog, actually for Premier Christianity magazine, but we featured it on our most recent Unbelievable newsletter. So if you'd like to get hold of that, then just click on the links from today's show and you'll be able to check that out. premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. Thanks to others who've been getting in touch to tell us what they'd like to hear on the show. Lewis got in touch to say he'd love to see John Dixon on the show. He spent much of the last 10 years reflecting on difficult questions, why so many doubters see Christianity as a major cause of harm and not blessing. Yeah, I know he's got a new book out on that theme, which he's kind of been doing in his last few books as well. You say here, Lewis, that the skeptics, he concludes, are right. Even a cursory look at the history of Christians reveals dark things therein. Violence, bigotry, genocide, war, inquisition, oppression, imperialism, racism, corruption, greed, power, abuse. For centuries and even today, Christians have been among the worst bullies you could ever imagine. But those skeptics are only partly right. This is not what Christianity was meant to be. The Christians do evil are out of tune with the teachings of their Lord. Jesus gave the world a beautiful melody of love, grace, charity, humility, non-violence, equality, human dignity, to which tragically his followers have more often than not been tone deaf. Denying the evils of church history does not do us any good. John Dixon gives an honest account of the mixed history of Christianity, the evil and the good. Yes, I know John. He's been on the show in an interview capacity, not really done a proper dialogue or debate on the show before, but a great Bible thinker and writer, and based out in Australia. And yes, I'd like to get him on his latest book, which is exactly along the lines you've mentioned there. I'm trying to remember the name of it now because you don't mention specifically the name of the book, it's got bullies in the title. I know. Thanks for getting in touch, Lewis. Thanks also Alan, who says, I discovered Unbelievable a few years ago, have since devoured many dozens of episodes old and new. I can say without hyperbole that the program has added tremendous value to my life in the level of mind, heart and spirit. I was raised Christian. Today consider myself a theist with a skeptical side who nevertheless longs for an ever deeper connection with the divine. I was a philosophy major in college, and seeing things from multiple perspectives is a critical part of my approach to life. Thus, your debate format is right up my alley. Moreover, with today's divisive political climate, it's never been more important for people who disagree to come together in respectful conversation. We can always learn something from everyone. Thank you for your service to the world. And you want to suggest a topic for an episode? Though I'm a musician by trade, I continue to engage with philosophical and religious writing, and not long ago wrote an essay on what seems a very obvious and deeply problematic aspect of the arguments of many of your guests, the use of the term supernatural. Dividing the world between the natural and supernatural is a rather strange and irrational, and perhaps antiquated approach to conceptualizing God. And I believe that a show in which the precise meaning of those terms, as well as an argument why moving past them might help bridge the gap between the religious and non-believers, would provide a riveting dialogue. And you've provided a link to an essay you wrote on that, Alan, yourself. I think that will come up. Probably will come up in this live stream dialogue between N.T. Wright and Douglas Murray, actually. It's actually something N.T. Wright has been kind of banging the drum for, this whole idea of the supernatural-natural divide. His Gifford lectures were very much centered on that, and one of his most recent books, History and Eschatology, deals with that in the early chapters. So that may well come up in that discussion. Thank you for getting in touch. Daniel Cathers wants to suggest a guests for a possible vegan debate. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and I've had a number of people suggest people on both sides of that who might be interesting to use. Belinda Fetke is married to an orthopedic surgeon in Tasmania, that was attacked by the country's nutrition board for recommending low-carb diets. After researching the attack to defend her husband, Belinda discovered that the attack came from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and her journey led her to discover the SDA Church is essentially the primary source of Western veganism and vegetarianism. Interesting theory, Daniel. Thank you. Diana Rogers is a nutritionist and farm owner that argues that sustainable agriculture and beef are very likely the best source of our nutrition for our health, environment and ethical treatment of animals. Her latest book and documentary, Sacred Cow, argues that our trend towards plant-based monocrop diets are hurting our health and soil. So a couple of interesting guests you've suggested there, Daniel, and I've had others weigh in with their suggestions too. Thank you very much for all of the suggestions. Just some of your comments on recent shows as well. Just going back to the debate between Andy Bannister and Archbishop Josiah Idowu-Fearon. Over on my Facebook page, Badrul got in touch to say, "Just found the Unbelievable podcast. Wonderful find. As you might be able to tell by my name, I was raised a Muslim but have slipped from the faith. I teach literature at Wellington College, the Shanghai branch, and have used some of your content as an example of balanced, intelligent debate. I really wish Muslims had an equivalent type of outlet where the very core of your faith is relentlessly examined. If I may say, the Do Muslims and Christians Believe in the Same God episode with Andy and Archbishop Josiah was a slightly lost opportunity just from my point of view, as I would love to hear a thorough theological discussion, whereas Bishop Josiah was a bit too nice. Apologies for using a personal platform. I'm not on Twitter or much else." That's all right. Didn't mind you reaching out to me on Facebook. Badrul, thanks for getting in touch. Good to hear from you. And let's just go to just a couple more of your thoughts on that great opener episode for the big conversation. This was Bishop Baron O'Connor, Bishop Robert Barron, I should have said, and Alex O'Connor were my guests for a debate on atheism and Christianity. Here's what Ken Miles wrote in to say, "I was struck by how much faith Alex O'Connor seemed to have in the power of human reasoning, a position that I would see as being inconsistent with the methodological naturalism he claims to uphold. Methodological naturalism places greater weight on interpretation of data rather than arguments made from first principles, including those based purely on logic. For example, analytical philosophy might conclude that it's impossible for an electron to be both a wave and a particle, but this counterintuitive conclusion represents the best understanding of current observations. If research data on the performance of human reasoning is taken seriously, we have to question whether reason really is an effective way to make our beliefs more reliable. Human reasoning fulfills this function so poorly that cognitive scientists Hugo Mercier and Dan Sperber have argued that human reasoning has evolved not because it helps us to make better beliefs, but because it strengthens social and cognitive interactions. In short, humans use reason to signal that a communication contains trustworthy information rather than dangerous misinformation. Their theory provides a better explanation of several traits which otherwise would have to be considered flaws in human reasoning when looked at from a classical perspective. Methodological naturalism, it's a long word, also entails an evaluation of how underlying assumptions impact interpretations of data. The assumption that only natural properties and causes exist can justifiably be questioned as part of their analysis. We can therefore extend the scientific method by reinterpreting the research data on human reasoning from a perspective that allows for the existence of things beyond nature. If reasoning is primarily a communication tool, then we can see it as a way to strengthen our interactions with God. Let us reason together, says the Lord in Isaiah 1:18, helping us to obtain truth from its ultimate source. Looking forward to your further big conversations. Thank you, Ken. Quite a dense in email there, but I think I get your point there in terms of, you know, you believe obviously that if you're a fan of reason, then methodological naturalism isn't necessarily, you're not necessarily guaranteed it when you actually look at the scientific basis for the way humans use their reason. Thank you very much. Cornelia also got in touch with this reflection on that debate between Alex and the bishop. Says, thanks so much for an interesting debate. What sprang to my mind were the first lines of Milton's Paradise Lost. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. The sin of pride has plagued humanity from the beginning, and the argument against the existence of God, cloaked in the presence of suffering in the world, is an obvious manifestation of this. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow the pandemic to go on rampant? These are understandable questions, but the wrong questions to ask, for an answer is unlikely to be forthcoming yet. How do we deal with any given situation is a more precise and pragmatic question. As Christians, we don't celebrate suffering, but we acknowledge it and try to alleviate it where possible. It's interesting that an atheist who does not believe in the existence of God accuses Christians of believing in a God of love who sustains them in their suffering. Thanks again for the debate. Thank you, Cornelia. And perhaps just one or two last ones as we start to wrap up today's show with your feedback. Gary says, I thoroughly enjoyed the debate between Bishop Barron and Alex. Always learn something. Thanks for hosting and modelling gracious conversation. I think Bishop Barron missed an opportunity to explain the Christian worldview of evil, which includes the fall. When we see bad things happening, of course, we can cry and call it a tragedy. God agrees. It's not the way he created the world. Although Bishop Barron answered the question adequately, it seemed Alex was still trying to poke holes. The biblical historical fall of man and nature is one way the Christian worldview explains this reality. Thanks, Gary. And Vincent on Facebook got in touch to say, as I see it, we don't celebrate bad things that happen. We rather celebrate the one who, if we put our confidence in him, is there for us and with us through whatever suffering may happen. Even though God perfectly knows every event in history, as well as his overarching plan for it all, Scripture still sometimes describes him as being grieved. Therefore, God himself doesn't celebrate everything he allows to occur. The basis for why we can place our confidence in him, in the midst of suffering and tragedy, is because he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, willingly enduring evil and suffering to put the world right, including sinners like me. We shed tears for both humanity's evil and natural disasters, and the God of Christianity promises that he will wipe away every tear. The question is a personal one. Can the same Jesus who went to the cross be trusted with the suffering we don't understand? This is a very different discussion from theorizing in the abstract about a cold, distant deity. Thank you very much for those thoughts on that debate, and you're welcome to send your thoughts in on today's as well, today's discussion. Look forward to hearing what you made of it. Again, you can email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And I'm really looking forward, as we're just 2 weeks off now from Unbelievable, the conference, for you to join me there live and join the many others who have already registered for the conference. We're going to make as much time as we can to engage with everyone who's coming online to join us, along with N.T. Wright, Tom Holland, and all the other great guests at the conference. Unbelievable.live to book your place for Saturday, the 15th of May. And don't forget to also make sure you're subscribed over at thebigconversation.show to be made ready for the live stream dialogue between Tom Wright and Douglas Murray. That will be a sort of curtain raiser to that on Thursday, the 13th, just a couple of days before it. But for now, that's all from me here on the show. The profile coming up soon with Sam Hales. But we will love you and leave you and tell you what's coming up next week. Should Christians embrace the Enneagram? It's the personality test that has taken the secular and spiritual world by storm. But is it dodgy when it comes to Christianity? Well, two Christians with very different views on this join me. Todd Wilson, author of The Enneagram Goes to Church, says it has transformed his life, ministry and church. Ex-New Ager Marcia Montenegro will be arguing it is a dangerous deception. Who will you agree with? Find out next week at the same time. For now, thanks for being with me. See you around.